All right, Revelation chapter 22. We're going to read the first five verses. Now, Revelation comes at the very end of the Bible, and this is a vision that John the disciple has been given from the Lord, an angel of the Lord, to help him and then help us as a church understand what sort of happens at the end of time, when Jesus returns and heaven meets earth and we reign and live forever with God. We're given a glimpse of what that looks like. And this is what we're going to be unpacking this morning. So Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And words are up on the screen there. Then he, that's the angel of the Lord, showed me, that's the disciple John, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. God, we just ask now that as we come before you and hear you speak to us your word, that we would be able to listen clearly, that you would be able to give us a mind to understand and a heart to receive your truth this morning, and that by receiving it, we might be transformed, renewed more and more into the image of your son, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. We all ask the big questions sooner or later. What happens when we die? Is there more to life than the endless cycles of pain, suffering, and loss? See, deep down, every one of us longs for something beyond the limits of this world, right? So take, for example, Steve Jobs, the creator of Apple. This week was the anniversary of his death. He died back in 2011 due to pancreatic cancer. And when Steve Jobs was contemplating his own death, he confessed that, quote, "It's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and it just goes away. And so I really want to believe that something survives," he says. See, for someone who spent his life building computers, it seems strange to Jobs that death could just be an off switch, so that it's just click and you're gone. Over the last few months, we've been working our way through the Nicene Creed, and today, as I mentioned already, we come to the end of it. But of course, it's not the end of the story, is it? The Creed leaves us looking forward. It points our eyes to what God is preparing for his people, and it declares, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." There's coming a day, says the Bible, when Christ will return. Those who put their trust in him will be raised from the dead to everlasting life. And we will live forever in the new creation, what the Creed calls the world that is to come. And at the very end of the Bible, we're given a glimpse of what this world to come will look like. When heaven meets earth and God gets everything exactly the way he wants it, when his redemptive work is complete, when every trace of sin and death is removed, what do we find? The answer, a garden. At the very end of God's story, we're actually brought into a new beginning. A renewed Eden where life overflows and everything that was once lost and broken is restored. So that's what I want to explore today. What kind of life are we looking for? What kind of life has Jesus secured for us? And then, as Alex so beautifully shared, how does that reshape the way we live here and now? How does that impact our day-to-day as followers of Jesus? Well, here's what we'll find. Revelation 22, it gives us three images of the life to come. Number one, water. Number two, a tree. And number three, a face. And from these three images, we'll see how Jesus wants to refresh our life redeem our life and renovate our life. Refreshing life, redeeming life, renovating life. That's where we're heading this morning as we wrap up our series on the Nicene Creed. So, number one, refreshing life. Jesus is all about refreshing life. He wants to bring refreshment to you, and not just physically, although that's part of it, but to refresh your soul, to find rest in your spirit. See, back in the Old Testament, God gives us one of the most tragic pictures of what's wrong with us. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, God says, "My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water." That's humanity's story. We've turned away from the true source of life and tried to dig our own wells. But they always run dry. Why? Because there's only so much meaning that you can tap out of your next purchase, your next fling, your next adventure, your next hit of online validation. Those are cracked wells. They cannot satisfy. But here, at the end of God's story, which, like I said, brings us into the beginning of a new one, what's the first image of heaven that we see? It's a world overflowing with water, living water. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street." This image, it might sound familiar to you. It's because it echoes Genesis 2, where a river flowed from Eden, the garden, to water the rest of the garden and then out beyond into the world. But there's a few key differences here in John's revelation. Notice what's new here. First, this river doesn't flow from Eden as before. It flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. In other words, the source of life is now found in Jesus himself. Okay? Secondly, notice where this river runs. It's right down the main street of our new heavenly city. You know, it's hard for us who live in an unplanned city to understand just how significant Main Street is to communal life. But the small town that I grew up in, Main Street was everything. It's where you could find the grocery store, the petrol station, the restaurant. The local library was on Main Street. The local church was on Main Street. When the rodeo came to town, Main Street would transform to look like an old Western film. The number one pastime on a hot summer's night was to hop in your car and just run laps of Main Street all night long. Main Street was the source of life in town. And that's exactly the image here. This river of living water, it flows among God's people, and in fact, right through the middle of our shared existence. And then finally, this water is clear as crystal. It's pure and cleansing. Again, not to pick on Lady Brisbane, but we already have a river running through our city, and it's not the most inspiring image, is it? But this water is different. It purifies the people's sins so they can enter into the very presence of God himself. Okay? So, to recap, this river flows from Jesus himself, and it brings refreshment and cleansing into every corner of our world. Now, as these images go to work on our heart, they begin to put their finger on something that's very important for us to understand today. That is, even the beauty of Genesis 1 and 2 was only the beginning. Okay? The Garden of Eden wasn't the end goal, it was the beginning. See, the Garden of Eden was always meant to function as a great signpost pointing to the world that God always intended to make out of it. And that was the task that God gave to humanity. Adam and Eve were to take the garden that was found in Eden, the place where God dwelled with his people, and make the rest of the untamed world, the rest of creation, look like that. And so in obedience to God, they were to work the garden, they were to guard the garden, and through their faithful stewardship, bring the rest of creation into submission to God's great plans and purposes. That was the goal. Still is, but sorry, before we get to that, that's why the Bible says that our world won't be scrapped at the end of time. Rather, it will be refreshed. See, the new creation that we're looking forward to, this world to come, it's actually this creation, the one we're already living in now, only it will be so filled with God's presence and glory, just as he always planned it to be. And we can't even begin to imagine what that's going to look like. Well, we can begin. That's why John gives us this vision. Now, of course, this plan of God's, because of sin in the world, because Adam and Eve disobeyed, has meant that God's plan now had to come through many tears and shed blood, the most costly, of course, being the tears and blood of Jesus himself. But now through him, through Jesus, this river flows freely. I'll give you an example of this. Remember the Samaritan woman back in John chapter 4? You know, searching for meaning in one relationship after another, but always thirsty. Well, Jesus meets her at a well, and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. It'll become a spring welling up to eternal life." Right? A spring welling up to eternal life. That's what Jesus offers. He offers living water. Now, the good news for us is this living water isn't only for the world to come, but for here and now as well. See, God wants you, God wants us, he wants me to stop digging our own cracked wells and come to him. And if you've done that, if you've already drunk from that living water that Jesus offers, well, then Jesus gives you a mission. Just as Adam and Eve were called to extend Eden, and just like the Samaritan woman carried living water back to her village, so we are called to let the river of life flow out of us and water a thirsty world. Amen?
Yeah, very good.
See, in many parts of the world, the well isn't just where people draw water, it's the heartbeat of community. It's every day people are gathering there, not only to collect what they need to live, to survive, to drink, but to share news, to laugh with one another, to mourn, to connect. The well becomes a place of life and relationship. So now imagine if our homes, our workplaces, even us right here at church could become that for the world around us. What if we ourselves could become like the village well of our neighborhoods, right? A place where people know that they can find encouragement. They know that they can come for prayer. They know that if they knock on your door, they'll be greeted with gracious hospitality and above all things, find living water in Jesus. Right? That's what this image, this first image of heaven, it's meant to do. It's to so occupy our minds that we just can't help but bring God's refreshment into our world. Like to just slow down and make time for others. Right? To redirect our wealth and finances for God's purposes. To help our friends and our neighbors gently lift their eyes off of themselves and onto our Creator God as we just sort of gently come up alongside them with the good news of Jesus, with the gospel. That's what happened with the Samaritan woman. She went to the well thirsty and burdened, and she left as a well herself overflowing with living water into her village. And the same can be true of us. It can be true of us. If you don't believe me, I have receipts here to show you. Revelation 22, verse 17, look up at the screen. Both the Spirit, that's Christ's Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's us, the church, right? So it's God's Spirit in the church amongst us. We say, we invite others by saying, come, right? Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. So that's your invitation for this morning. Come. Refresh yourself in the waters of life. And then once you have, take up God's mission to carry Christ's refreshing life everywhere you go. Okay? That's the first image we're given of heaven. It's a place, we're told, overflowing with life. Brings us to our second image for today, the tree of life. Number two, redeeming life. Redeeming life. Jesus is all about redeeming life. He wants to redeem you from your past, from your sin, from your mess, and then bring you back to God. Listen to what we see next. The river of life watering the tree of life. From verse 2. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. Friends, once again, we've actually been here before, back in Genesis 2. in the garden. See, God planted two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam was free to enjoy absolutely everything in the garden, except for that second tree. Not because the fruit itself was bad, but because it was the test of trust. Would Adam receive life as a gift from God, or would he seize control and define good and evil, what is right and wrong for himself? Well, we know the story went. Adam grasped, he and Eve ate, and suddenly they're hiding in the shadows, cut off from God, living in a world under the curse of sin. But here, at the far end of the Bible, it all comes together again. The story of two trees has become the story of one tree, the tree of sacrifice, the cross of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, here's something fast. Do you have any sort of like word geeks in the room? Like you just love digging into... Okay, well, then this next 30 seconds is going to be terrible for you. You're going to hate this now. Okay, here's something fascinating. When John describes trees in Revelation, okay, how many people love trees? Okay, great. We're okay then. When John describes trees in Revelation, he uses just the regular Greek word dendron for trees. Okay, so Revelation, someone knows that word? Okay, great. So Revelation 7 verse 3, for example, it talks about not harming any of the trees, the dendron on the earth. Nothing special about that word, it just means tree. But whenever John talks about the tree of life, he switches it up, a different Greek word for tree. He uses the word kulon, which is still another word for tree, but it also carries the meaning of a block of wood, a sort of dry, splintery sort of thing. And there is something very special about this word for tree, because this is the same word the New Testament writers would often use to describe the cross of Christ. All right, take a look at the screen. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a kulon, on a tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the kulon, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Galatians 3, verse 13, you're going to finish the sentence for me. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a kulon, on a tree. Now come back to Revelation chapter 22. Then he showed me a river, John says, and on either side of the river was the kulon of life, the tree of life. See, the normal New Testament word for tree is not there. Is the special New Testament word for the cross, the tree on which the Son of God suffered and died. Do you see? The cross is the tree that heals the nations. The cross is the tree that removes the curse. That's why John can say that the leaves of the tree are for healing, not because heaven will be a hospital, there's no need for that, but because the healing has already happened once and for all on the cross. And then in heaven, we'll be able to enjoy the benefits, the ongoing effects of this once and for all healing every day for eternity. That's the promise we're given of the hope of heaven. Okay? Another author, another writer, pastor over the pond in the UK, Tim Chester, he sums this up brilliantly. He says, and I love this quote, Christians don't become immortal in the sense of having a self-sustaining life. Instead, we live forever because we are forever given life through the death of Jesus. The other day, I was frying up some real big, fat, cheap steaks from Aldi. And right before I threw them on the grill, I ran out the door, crossed the street, went a few houses down, and snipped some rosemary that was spilling over the footpath. We've got all sorts of trees and plants that do useful things, right? Rosemary that makes cheap steaks taste better. Eucalyptus trees that keep our koala population thriving. We saw some the other day. Even peppermint tea bags claim to soothe the soul. But there's no tree in your garden, no plant in your medicine cabinet that can heal a human heart. No shrub can forgive sin. No herb can reconcile you to God. Only one tree can do that. The tree of life, the cross of Christ. And so naturally, this begs the question, for whom is this tree available? Who gets to eat from this tree? Well, we've already been given the answer in verse 3. The tree is for the nations, okay? Which means for everyone, really for anyone, for you. So just skip a couple lines down to verse 14 this time, still in chapter 22 of Revelation. Verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." Now, to wash your robes in the context of the book of Revelation, it means to trust that Jesus' sacrifice on the tree covers your sin and washes you clean. It means that you believe, you have faith, that when Jesus died, he didn't just die for the sins of the nations, sort of in the abstract, but he died for you personally. That he had you in mind as he hung on the cross. I mean, just think about that. What other religion or organization or social club says no need to clean yourself up? In fact, it's offensive if you try to clean yourself up. Don't do that because Jesus has already taken care of the mess for you. And in fact, don't even worry about the cost because Jesus paid it all. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how beautiful you are, what family or class or race or social status you come from, just come. Just come. That's the invitation, to just come. And will you take it? Will you say, "Father, accept me, not because of what I've done, but because what Jesus has done for me on the cross?" If so, then this tree of redeeming life, this cross-shaped tree, it can be yours this morning. All right, last one. Number 3, renovating life. Okay? So we've already heard how Jesus wants to refresh our life. We've already heard how he wants to redeem our life. But what about renovating our life? Jesus is all about renovating life, meaning he wants to take you as you are and renovate you from top to bottom, forming you into the image of himself. I popped into a cafe not long ago. And I was sat down by one of the staff there, and as I came in, she said to me, she goes, "Oh, you look really familiar. Have you been here before?" And I said, "I have, but it's been a few years now, so you probably don't know me from here." I didn't really think anything of it. About a week later, I found myself at that same cafe, and this time the owner greets me at the door, and she says, "Wow, you look familiar," but just couldn't quite place it. So then I went back again. It's clearly I'm loving the attention at this point. Yeah, thanks, son. And the owner was there again. And as she sees me standing there, she goes, I remember now. I remember who you remind me of. You look just like the new kitchen hand that we recently hired." And as I look over, everyone in the kitchen is pointing and laughing at me and taking photos. Now, that's actually not the first time that's ever happened to me, but that's a story for another day. "Well, you must meet him," says the owner. Okay. So I approach the server, I peer into the kitchen. Sure enough, there's a man standing, his back is to me, sort of side on. And yet he's got a similar build to me, right? Some same features, even kind of carrying himself the same, similar mannerisms. But then he turns around. Oof. And I find myself staring into the face of a man who looks nothing like me. I look at him, he looks at me, I say, "Do you think we look alike?" He goes, "Not really." I said, "Neither." I mean, "Me neither." See, we maybe had a similar vibe or kind of features that were the same or whatever, but the face is the true expression of a person. If you really want to know someone, you gotta look them in the face. And in this very final image of heaven that we see this morning, that's exactly what we find. We see the face of God.
Mm.
Good.
Halfway through verse 3. "The throne of God and of the Lamb," that's Jesus, "will be in the city, and his servants," that's us, "will worship him." Now here it is, verse 4. "They will see his face." We could reword that. "We will see his face. And his name," Christ's name, "will be on our foreheads. Night will be no more. People won't even need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, this is the promise of uninterrupted intimacy with God. It's the final reversal of Eden. Okay? So, remember Adam and Eve? And they sinned. And for the first time, they hid from God's face in shame. They ran to the shadows, and ever since, humanity has been ducking the light of God's holiness. I mean, even Moses, the man who spoke with God as a friend, God said to him, "No one can see my face and live." And so when Moses asked to see God, what happened was God took Moses and he tucked him into the cleft of a rock, and Moses was only able to catch a glimpse of the afterglow of God once he passed by. That's all a human can handle. But here now in the new heavens and the new earth, nothing stands between us and God. Sin gone, shame gone, death gone. We will see his face forever. Not just a passing or an afterglow, but forever. But here's what that means then, right? If you follow the logic of the story of the Bible, what that means is we are looking forward to the day where we get new bodies, resurrected bodies, where our bodies will get an overhaul. They'll be renovated. We will receive a renovation in our own selves, right? These resurrected, renovated bodies of ours will be same, but different, right? They'll be same bodies, but transformed. Same flesh, but without the curse of decay. Same person. Like, I'll still be myself, but I'll be glorified, able to stand once and for all in the blazing, radiant presence of God. But what's happening with our foreheads? We're told here that God's name will be on our foreheads. What gives with that? I'm hoping so, brother. I'm hoping it'll be a tattoo. Yeah, be onto something. In the Old Testament, only the high priest wore God's name on his forehead. Okay? It was engraved or really embroidered on his turban. Right? God's name. And only he, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies. And only once a year. And only with the blood of an animal sacrificed to cover his sin. But here we're told, all God's people will bear his name, which means all of us will be like priests, which means all of us will live in the Holy of Holies of God's new creation. In other words, all of us will be able to enjoy God's presence face to face together forever. Why? Why? How do we know it's true? You're always going to be asking yourself that when you're reading the Bible. How do we know it's true? The answer, because Jesus is the once for all high priest and final sacrifice for our sin. He shed his blood so that one day we can bear his name and share in his resurrection life, right? And this cuts right into our search for identity, who we are in this world. See, here in Brisbane this morning, there are two kinds of people. Some know who they are. They are citizens of heaven. They belong to God. They know that they are loved and accepted and marked by his name. Their worth doesn't come from what they achieve, but from in whose they are. And because of that, they can live from a place of rest, not striving.
That's good. Very good.
Right? But others don't know who they are yet.
Yeah.
And maybe that is you if you're here this morning. Maybe you've been told, hey, just look inside yourself, just follow your own truth. But when you try that, it's exhausting because deep down you're still searching for that name. Right? You're still searching for a name. You're still trying to make a name for yourself through your work, through your art, through your looks, in relationships. No matter how hard you try, it never feels secure. It never feels stable. Can you see the difference between those two things? One identity is grasped at, the other is received. One burns you out, the other sets you free. The good news here is that this identity, this name of God on your forehead, as it were, but it actually can be yours, right here and right now. Here's how. Let's trace it back from everything we've already heard. How can we have access to the tree of life? The answer, because on the cross, Jesus hung on the tree of death, yeah? How can we drink the water of life? Because on the cross, Jesus cried, "I thirst." How can we one day see God's face? Because on the cross, Jesus had his Father's face turned away from him. How do we know we will live forever in this new garden? The answer, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took the cup of God's wrath so that all we would know is God's peace. Do you see? Everything we look forward to in the world to come is anchored, it's grounded in what Jesus has already done at Calvary. That's why we can say with confidence, as the Nicene Creed teaches us, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Right? Amen. That is our sure and certain hope. It's grounded in what Jesus has done for us. Okay, well, let's go back to the beginning then. At the very start, we heard how one man, Steve Jobs, faced death with the wish that maybe something of this life or world survives. But in light of everything we heard today, how might the resurrection transform that wish into a sure and certain hope? Well, we can contrast the way Steve Jobs faced death with another man who also lost his life to pancreatic cancer, Tim Keller. Keller was a pastor and an author in New York City. He also had a firm belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the last few months of his life, as he was contemplating his own death, he was interviewed by the editor of Christianity Today. Here's what Tim said life was like for him and his wife, Kathy, as they processed the news. He says this. Keller said, "If Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead, then you know what? Everything's going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're afraid of, everything is actually going to be okay. Because you got to remember," says Keller, "we're not just talking about resurrected people, we're talking about a resurrected world." He goes on to say, there's plenty of other religions, right, philosophies, that talk about a future afterlife, which is a non-material world. In other words, you get a consolation for the world we've lost. But only Christianity says it's not just your bodies that are being resurrected, but the world, the new heavens, the new earth, it's actually going to be a material world, but cleansed from all evil and suffering and sin. And if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then the whole world is going to be resurrected and everything's going to be okay. Now, does that mean we don't cry or grieve or lament in the face of death? Absolutely not. As Keller continued to open up in his interview, and I'll link it on our socials, he shared how just before the interview, the night before, he and his wife spent all night in tears, just weeping together, right? He says, "Sometimes the reality of the shortness of what we have here just overwhelms us. And we were just weeping together and crying. But then you say, if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it's going to be okay. And you can wipe your tears. You don't stop crying, but you can wipe your tears," says Keller. Do you see? The resurrection means that we can look death in the face and say, "Go on, death, do your worst." Because the worst death can do is bring us face to face with Jesus. That's our courage and that's our hope. So look, maybe you came here this morning hoping I'd tell you exactly what heaven's going to be like, how exactly God was going to create this new heavens and new earth, but we're not really given that from Scripture. We don't know what our day-to-day will be. We don't know how God is going to achieve all of this. But what we do find here at the start of a new beginning is that heaven will be a place overflowing with life, where we will live out our days in perfect relationship with God and one another, as we daily experience a level of personal satisfaction that we could only dare dream of on this side of heaven. That's our promise. It's the promise of the life of the world to come.
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, you see all of us here this morning. You know our hearts. You know our struggles. You know our burdens. You promise to draw near to those who are brokenhearted and to comfort those who are grieving. Lord, all of us are touched in some way by the troubles and trials of this world. Even on Friday night, we saw it as young person after young person after young person came and sat down and shared their burdens with us. Lord, we know that this world is not all that there is for us. We know that 2,000 years ago, you broke through into our world. You brought a taste of heaven down. And you died, but you defeated death and rose again. And you will come back in glory, this time bringing heaven with you once and for all. So for my brothers and sisters here who just need that comfort, that promise of your return, would you renew them this morning, refresh them in your presence, Lord. For those of us who haven't yet even considered what that might look like or where they stand with you or what it means to be given an identity, Lord, would you draw near to them with your renovating life? Recreate us in your image, Lord God. May we be a community that's helping to do that with one another, to bring this refreshing life, this redeeming life, this renovating life into our communities. We pray all these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.